I would like to invite you this morning to join me in the Muhammad Ali Impersonators Club. You remember Muhammad Ali? Died last year, honored by the city of Louisville where he grew up. He was the greatest heavyweight fighter of the last century, Sports Illustrated Sportsman of the Century. He was on the cover of Sports Illustrated 37 times. Only Michael Jordan made the cover of Sports Illustrated more than him, 5 times on Time Magazine's cover. No other athlete that many times. And you remember his poetic words, right? I float like a butterfly and sting like a... Yeah. And if I said these two words, could you finish it, or these three words, I am the greatest. Okay. And certainly incredible skill, greatest heavyweight fighter, and like to make sure everybody knew that he was the greatest. There's a true story. I don't know if you've heard it, but he was flying a commercial one time. He's flying on a plane, and the attendant came up to him, the flight attendant, and said, Mr. Ali, you're going to have to put on your seatbelt. We're getting ready to depart. And Ali looked at her, and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked right back at him and said, Superman don't need no plane. He put his seatbelt on. Now, why Muhammad Ali Impersonator Club? Because today we're going to talk about pride. And I struggle with pride. And so I invite you to join me. Pride is something that we feel before it becomes something that we do. Case in point, I am at the Pregnancy Assistance Center North banquet on Friday night. Roughly 600 of us there, I think. Maybe a little over 600 people. Tremendous banquet. And I'm sitting with Terry, who's the director here in Conroe, of the Conroe Center. And she, you know, is telling our table how thankful she is for Conroe Bible Church and the fact that we support them financially. We support them with volunteers throughout the year, and then we come and take collections for them and organize things. And so I'm just kind of there sitting like a peacock fanning his feathers, you know. I'm just kind of like, yeah, this is great. Keep lauding us. Keep coming, Terry. And so then we have this great banquet. And then after the banquet, some small talk, saying goodbye, and she looks at me and she says, have you ever been to one of these banquets before? And I just thought, you know, I mean, that sounded more accusatory than it did just innocent question, and I felt slighted. And pride is often something you feel before something you do. So here's what I said to her. Well, certainly we've been to a lot of these banquets. Gwen was with me. We've been to a lot of these banquets. In fact, in the early years, when Joy was director, I did a couple of the invocations at the banquet. Do you see what I did there? I let her know that I knew the history of PAC and the directors and my own importance. Well, it's really not my fault. I blame my parents. They're sitting over here. I'm a firstborn. So for 2 years, I was the center of their universe. And I've never quite gotten over that need for attention. I struggle with pride. And I invite you into the club this morning because I suspect that you struggle with pride. It's certainly something that we are very much unaware of in ourselves, but people around us can see it. But those who study the Bible, theologians, scholars, students, lay people, recognize that pride is the foundational sin. It's the sin from virtually every other sin branches off of it in some form or fashion. And so we're going to look at pride this morning. We're confronting sin during this season of Lent. It started last Wednesday, March 1st. And we're using this time of reflection and repentance to draw closer to Jesus. In fact, we believe it's a time of spiritual formation for becoming more like Jesus. We want to be a people that follow after Jesus, and we want to be a people that are transformed by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so we are trying to make room for Jesus through this Lent season. Perhaps you're giving up something, decluttering your life, simplifying, putting your life on airplane mode so that you can have more time to spend with Jesus in communion with Him. Perhaps you are fasting in order that you might feast on Jesus for an hour or a day. We are using this Lent season to move closer to Jesus, to deal with sin, intentionally taking this time to bring sin before Him for forgiveness and for healing and for hope. That's what we're doing in this Lent season. And so here's what we're going to do. I didn't tell you this last week. I told you we were going to deal with issues of the heart, but I wanted people to come back. So over the next few weeks, leading up to Easter, we're going to take this sober time to look at the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background on these sins. They are sins that arose out of a desire to follow hard after Jesus. In fact, in the early centuries of the early church, the first couple of centuries, there were men and women who sought Jesus, who loved Jesus, who went off into the desert, started in Egypt, and they lived in huts, and then they lived in caves, and alone, and then later in communities, and they wanted to get away from the evils of society so that they might better look to Jesus. What they realized in this monastic movement, what became monasteries later on, was that these evils came with them. That these evils were within them, were in their hearts. And these evils, these sins, were spoiling their communion with God and with each other. And that was quite a surprise, quite a shock, quite a horrible moment to realize that this is within us. And so they came up with eight deadly sins, and then by the 6th century, these sins have been carried over to the West, and Gregory put them together in seven. He rearranged two and combined two, and then he came up with the seven that we have today. And if you ever want to study them, he wrote eight volumes on these seven deadly sins. Makes some nice bedtime reading. These are the seven that we have today. And so we have pride and envy and anger and greed and gluttony and lust and sloth. Now, if we were only going to look at these seven deadly sins, then that would be kind of dark and discouraging, wouldn't it? If we were just going to look at pride and spend the whole message on that and then, you know, come back. And certainly by the end of the next 6 weeks, probably just be the first three rows here that would still be coming. So what we're going to do is we don't want to dwell there. We want to confront that sin. We want to open our hearts to God's grace to forgive us, to heal us, to give us hope. Because when we go into the wilderness, we meet Jesus. And so we're going to choose virtues. We're going to link these to lively virtues, to heavenly virtues, if you will. And so the pride we will link to humility, and we will choose to move toward that virtue. And we'll see that today, and you can see how the others line up. Those are in the coming weeks, closing on Good Friday. Our desire is to go into the wilderness. And so we've used the image of the Judean desert to be this spiritually dry and arid place, this sober place where things are simplified and it's just us and God, because we want to deal with sin. It's a sober time, and it can be a harsh time. It can be a difficult time, but it's a sacred time as well, because Jesus will meet you there. If you choose to deal with sin, He will meet you there, and He will offer forgiveness, and He will offer healing, and He will offer hope. And so that's what we want to look at as we go through these next few weeks. Today we're going to look at pride, the sin of pride. Let us be confronted with pride through God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and then see how that links to humility, perhaps even with some steps to getting there. And we're going to look at the book of James this morning, James chapter 4. It's a small little letter that James, the stepbrother of Jesus, wrote. It's toward the end of your New Testament. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And what we see is that pride produces conflict. That's pretty natural. That's pretty recognizable, isn't it? Pride produces conflict within and without. And then we're going to see that God yearns to give us more grace. You see, the only really way that you and I can deal with pride is through God's grace. And then we'll see that we're to move toward humility. And James actually gives us some steps. You know, it's not the kind of thing where you just flip a switch and pride is gone. It's always going to be with you. But you can peel back layers to understand it better. And to deal with it. So we're going to start with James 4, verses 1 to 4, and see that pride causes conflict without and within. In this portion of Scripture, we see James coming off of chapter 3, and here's the context, and I think it's noteworthy that he's going to talk about pride, because in chapter 3 he says that if you have selfish ambition and if you have jealousy, if you're self-centered, then talking to the local church, he says, you're not going to have unity. You're going to have disorder. You're going to have chaos. You're not going to have peace and the fruit of righteousness exhibited in your life or in the life of your church. And so that's the context that we're coming from. And James uses a pretty severe tone here in chapter 4. Throughout this little book, he has said the word brethren multiple times. My brethren, my beloved brethren. And he does it even when he's talking about difficult things, about trials and about faith and works and about dealing with your anger. But when he gets here and he talks about pride in chapter 4, that word's gone. He doesn't even put his arm around their shoulder. He is just declaring God's truth. And so that's how this truth needs to hit us. It needs to hit us full in the face. This is not something to be sugar-coated. It's not something to dance around. Now, I said we're looking at pride. And so when we talk about pride, we're talking about name-dropping. We're talking about mirror watching. We're talking about talking over people. We're talking about having to win every argument. We're talking about doing what we want when we want. We're talking about being above the rules and above the law. We're talking about centering everything on us, believing that the world, the universe, that God Himself orbits around us. And so that really hurts us when we try to express love and grace in the verbal gospel. It goes contrary to everything about Jesus Christ. Pride itself is rebellion against the sovereignty of God. As I said earlier, it's something that we're often unaware of in ourselves. I'm real visual, so this is how I picture pride. As I was working at the computer this week, this huge eye right in the middle of it. Everything centers around me, right? Everything centers around you. And it's just a radical distortion of self-love, self-worth, self-image. We love ourselves. We've bypassed loving God, and we've taken love your neighbor as yourself to just be love yourself. That's what pride is. And so that's hard and fast. That's harsh. But that's where it's at. Now here's the definition that we'll use of pride today. That pride is an unholy preoccupation with yourself. An unholy preoccupation with yourself. We don't have time to to get into self-image and self-respect and all kinds of things. And certainly there are all kinds of arguments, and certainly our culture has turned this vice into a virtue, right? We have all kinds of pride movements. We are supposed to take pride in who we are. We're supposed to build up our self-image. So we're not gonna go there right now. We're just gonna let the Holy Spirit deal with you and whatever He needs to deal with in terms of your own pride. We'll actually come back and talk about our self-worth, our dignity, our significance, and our mission at the very end as we link toward humility. And I think you'll see how that ties together. But pride is just an unholy preoccupation with yourself. You've gone out of bounds, over and beyond having a good, healthy, biblical sense of self-worth. And that definition applies whether you're passively, aggressively causing everybody to center around you, or you're a narcissist covering, assuming that everything rotates around you, or you're a people pleaser trying to control and manipulate and conform. Pride is an unholy preoccupation with yourself. And so it deals with every personality, every temperament, every bit of character. It's something that we have to face. So we're going to look at James 4, verses 1 through 4, and see that God causes conflict within and without. And the first thing, we're going to see that it causes conflict with others, with ourselves, and with God. Pride kills others with thoughts and wounds them with words. We see that in verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's pointing out that people are self-centered, that they become selfish, and that there's disorder and chaos instead of harmony and holiness when we take a view of just ourselves as the center of the world. When we look at things as we want them to be for ourselves. I think he's drawing on the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus talks about you may not actually murder someone, but if you think badly of them, if you wish them dead, it's the same thing in your anger. Or you may not commit physical adultery with another person, not your spouse, but you commit spiritual adultery when you lust in your mind. He's dealing with issues of the heart here, lust and envy, and it all builds off of pride. Pride believes that there's no need that can be supplied. And so when it comes to others, we have conflict and we have quarrels. And there's a little graphic that I like that captures this. That in every conversation, in every relationship, we'd like to walk away as the winner. We would like to control. We would like to keep the attention on ourselves in some form or fashion, for the most part. And when that happens, when we are not living a Spirit-led life, a Spirit-controlled life, then we are allowing pride to take over, and that creates conflict with others. We also create conflict within, with ourselves, and we see that in verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So because we are self-sufficient and because we are proud and because we leave God out of the picture and out of the conversation, we fail to pray. We fail to pray. And I don't know if prayerlessness is a sin in your life that needs to be addressed, but that may be one reason why you fail to pray, because you see yourself as sufficient. You leave God out of the picture. And that may be a sense of indifference. It may be unintentional. It may be intentional. But if you're leaving God out of the picture, you're leaving God out of the picture. And you believe that you can take care of your needs. And here's where the conflict comes, because pride leads to bad judgment. You know, as brilliant as you are, or as athletic as you are, whatever it is that you think you can do, you can't do it all. And so sometimes you make bad choices, bad judgment, bad decisions. But the other thing is, there's no human being that can be sufficient unto himself. We are too frail. We are but dust. And to dust we will return. And so when we become proud and when we fail to pray, then our lives begin to become full of discontent and they become restless because we can't find any satisfaction and content apart from Jesus Christ. So there's conflict within, and then there's conflict with God. We see that in verse 4. Strong language here. Again, try to picture this letter you've gotten from this great man of God named James in the early church, and you can't wait to hear it for the first time, and you've heard all these, my brethren, he's alongside us, he's coming alongside, he's helping us deal with very practical things, and then this comes as someone reads the letter out loud, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. An adulteress. Someone who has betrayed the one they love. You no longer love Jesus Christ with the same love you had when you came to him. And that's because of pride. You are now hostile toward God. Maybe not in your own mind, but that's a biblical term that is used to describe us. You see, pride often fails to recognize its own sin, and it's so preoccupied with its own greatness that it doesn't realize that sin needs to be confessed and repented of. And the problem is with pride, especially when we begin to think of ourselves as sufficient and above the fray, we believe we're above the world system. The world system in which we're immersed, the world system regulated by the ruler of this world, the God of this age, Satan himself, the world system which is totally opposed to God, and specifically Jesus Christ. When we become immersed in that as a proud person, then we don't even realize we're sinning. We don't even realize that we've become friends of the world. In fact, we like to think we're above the world. We're above that. We can move beyond that in our own power, but we can't apart from Jesus Christ if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we become people who shake our fist at God and his generous grace and mercy and willingness to help in all that we need. Pride causes conflict without and within. It causes conflict in every direction, and it's that insidious sin that is among us that is hard to detect, and it's hard to undo and get rid of. And so, as I said earlier, I think we do it in layers, and we certainly do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and that's what God offers next. We see that God yearns to give more grace to you. God the Father providentially organizes and wields your circumstances to shape you. Jesus leads you and guides you, and the Holy Spirit transforms you and changes you from the inside out. God is on your side, and he is at work. And he's always gracing us in the ways that I just mentioned. In the fact that if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And for all eternity, you experience his life. And one day we shall be with him and see him just as he is, because we'll be like him. That's grace. But this section is going to say there is more grace available. And we know that from the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, that we are invited to the throne of grace. Don't just pray, but pray boldly. Come to the throne of grace that you may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And so he's offering more grace, and I think specifically in this passage, he's offering us grace to deal with this system of pride, to deal with this system of living on our own and apart from God, because we're not sufficient to ourselves to do that. And there are strong words for those who do not want to humble themselves. before God. God, the Holy Spirit, works to turn our hearts toward Him. He indwells us. He jealously desires the entire devotion of our heart. And so notice what James says in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And when he says that, he's not quoting an exact verse like he'll do in verse 6. He's taking a collection of principles from Scripture, biblical truths throughout Scripture, and then puts it together here. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand. I like this scholar's translation. It's a little bit clearer. The Spirit which he made to dwell in us, which he gave to us, jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. You see, God has put the Spirit in us, and he yearns for us to turn toward him. Last week we looked at Satan's trick of deception just to draw us away from a simple and pure devotion of the heart. Well, here he's saying that the Spirit is within you, and if you will rely on him, he can give you the power to turn your heart toward God and not just let it turn toward yourself. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Pride is hard to eradicate. It's difficult for us to see in ourselves. You can always go to the community of believers. This is one very clear reason that we can't grow to maturity in Christ apart from the community of believers. Because we can convince ourselves all day long, we've got this handled. We've got this dealt with. But when we go to the community of believers, when we go to a spouse, a friend, a mature person, an immature person, anybody, and ask them where we're at in regard to pride, or how much we draw attention to ourselves, or how much we control the situation or manipulate, it begins to come out. It begins to trickle out. And so it's hard to eradicate. But here's one suggestion I would have for you. You could try this just this one week. I commit it to you for one week. Take Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapters 2, verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 through 8, if you're really brave. But just verses 3 and 4. And each night when you get in bed, just evaluate your day and say, did I live by these biblical commands? Do not have selfish ambition. Do not look to your own interests beyond the interests of, without looking to the interests of others. Evaluate your attitude. Was my attitude right? Because it's something that we often feel before we do something about it. And then evaluate your actions and your words. And just over the process of a week, it may not be the first night, the second night, but over the process of a week, you may begin to see that the Holy Spirit is pulling back layers, allowing you to see your own pride. Did I talk to Jesus? Did I find room for him in my life? Did I confess sin? Did I repent? I recommend that to you. Evaluate every relationship. God deals with pride in layers, peeling back different aspects one at a time. I want to move on to verse 6. And here's where we see that your heart attitude directs God. Your heart attitude invites God to act. And so that's going to come out in different ways, two different ways here. Because God is there and he is not silent. And he's going to respond to your response to him. And this is what we see in verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, and now here's where he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble heart, which moves toward God, which repents of sin, that's the heart that receives grace. That's the heart that receives more grace, receives cleansing from sin and forgiveness and full fellowship with God. We receive God's grace. It is sufficient for every difficulty going on, sufficient to help us trust him and depend upon him throughout the day. That's the humble heart. But we also see the proud heart here. And what the proud heart does in verse 6, we're told that the proud heart invites God to oppose us. To oppose us. The most biblical truth about pride is that God is opposed to it. This passage in Proverbs 3 is quoted other places in the New Testament. God is opposed to pride. And it's a very powerful word, oppose. In the original language, it's a military term. It means to battle against. So this God who is for you, the Father who redeems every circumstance, Jesus who leads and guides you, and the Spirit who changes you from the inside out, battles against you when you are proud. When you elevate yourself above Him, whether it's through circumstances of not needing Him, not wanting Him, being indifferent to Him, it says God is opposed. That's the most important biblical truth about pride, and the most predictable biblical truth about pride is that God will take you down. Proverbs 16 is probably the most commonly quoted passage that says pride goes before a fall, haughtiness before destruction. And so when we look throughout Scripture at the really proud people, not like us, but just really proud people, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar. What happens? God takes him down. 7 years, he's like a cow eating grass until he recognizes the Most High God. Haman, in the book of Esther, shows his pride that certainly he would be the one to be called on by the king. And God takes him down. He dies. What about Peter in the New Testament? Good old Peter. He is so proud of his following of Jesus, he declares, I will die before I deny you. And then he goes out and denies 3 times. And he feels the guilt and the shame, and Jesus restores him, forgives him. You see, throughout Scripture, we see this pattern of pride building and building, and pride unchecked means that God will take you down. And it could be that some of the circumstances in your life or in my life are God's way of getting our attention, of saying, hey, come back to me, lean on me, trust me for strength through this situation. Let me help you deal with sin. Let me help you deal with life or with this relationship. You've been going on your own. And sometimes that's how God works. And you've heard me say before, when we look at suffering specifically, don't waste your suffering. Look to God. Ask what's going on. Ask Him what you need to do to turn back to Him. And then do it. I mean, talk to Him in prayer and look to God's Word. Our lives are frail, and a car wreck, a disease, a divorce, all kinds of things can pop up when we think we've got life with all our ducks in a row, when we think that we're in control. And that alone, that knowledge alone should keep us trusting Jesus, trusting Him to get through each day. Well, pride is ever present, manifests itself readily, and thankfully we have the power of God in our lives to deal with it. In verses 7 to 10, we see that humility arises from a deep sense of awareness. James is going to give us a large number of commands here, 10 in fact. I'm going to consolidate them into 5, that he calls on us to link from this sin of pride, this deadly sin, to this heavenly virtue of humility. How can we move in that direction? So he gives that to us. And I say a deep sense of awareness. Well, an awareness of what? Well, we see in verses 7 to 10 that we need an awareness of God. Who is He? Is He the sovereign God of the universe? And if He is, what does He do? Does He do the glory worthy of His name? We need to be aware of Satan and his temptations to build our pride. We need to be aware of confession of sin and repentance of sin and of humility, seeing a right view of ourselves. And so let's look at those, if we could, through James 4, 7 to 10. First thing that we see is we're to submit to God. Submit, therefore, to God. Pretty simple, isn't it? We are to abandon our selfish pride for God. We are to surrender our wills in order to obey Him to Him. submit to God. Isn't it interesting that if he's going to talk about pride, the first thing he says on these steps to humility, to walking with Jesus, is to submit to God. It's a choice. It's a conscious choice that we have to make, that we are going to surrender our will to him. We want to do his will instead of, as he said in verses 1 to 4, every desire that we have, every lust, every envy, everything that builds out of our pride. Abandon selfishness and move toward God. And then he says, resist Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's the god of this world. And he is the originator of pride. We read in Isaiah 14 of his fall from heaven as an angel. It says that he wanted to be like God. He had pride. He wanted to be equal with God. And that was his sin. And so what does he do in the garden? What does he do with Adam and Eve? He convinces them that they can be like God. Doubt God's goodness. Doubt God's word. Just become like him. Eat of this fruit. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in Matthew 4 where he tries to convince Jesus to take all the kingdoms of the world without the cross intervening and just worship Satan. Pride is throughout, and that's going to be his greatest temptation time and again throughout your life. Resist Satan. The third thing we see is that we must confess sin. And that just happens through a living, loving relationship with God. He makes sin apparent to us. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James likes to use this term double-minded throughout the book. And what he's saying is you don't have one thing. You're not focused on God. You are not trusting him alone. You are looking to one foot in the world and one foot pointed toward God. You are trying to straddle everything, and so you are double-minded. And he's saying, hey, be focused here. Purify your hearts. And so how do we do that? Well, we confess our sin. When we see Jesus, when we see God for who he is as a sovereign one, as Jesus as our Redeemer and our Savior, then we begin to see ourselves for who we are. We begin to see the sin in our own lives. And that calls for confession. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that great? That's why I say that going into the wilderness can be harsh and can be a dark night of the soul to be confronted with sin. It's a moment of truth. But it's also a sacred place where Jesus meets us with healing and hope and forgiveness and restores us. Draw near to God. We must confess sin. Fourthly, we must repent of sin. When we're dealing with sin, don't be flippant. Don't laugh about it. In fact, he says, put laughter on hold in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Deal seriously with sin. I don't know if you've ever seen Restaurant Impossible with Robert Irvine. But he's one of these celebrity chefs. He's a restaurant guy. He comes in and takes 2 days and $10,000 to completely turn around mom and pop's little restaurant. And he spends the entire time yelling and screaming at the people there. Because what's happened? They've become complacent. They have, you know, the owners, even the longtime workers are just out schmoozing with the longtime customers. The decor is so dated. It was dated 30 years ago, but they don't recognize it. It's just comfortable to them. And the bills are overrunning them, and they're spending so much time running between the office and the customers that they've forgotten all about the food, and so the menu's horrible. And so what does he do? Well, he screams and yells until he gets their attention. And then when he has their attention, if he doesn't have their attention, he just fires them. He restores authority, the proper authority, whether it's managers or owners or whatever, and he puts people in their positions and he simplifies the menu and he equips them to put that together. What James is telling us here is, let sin get your attention. let God get your attention. James is screaming and yelling. He's not saying brethren. He's saying you adulteresses, you friends of the world, you people who are enemies of God and hostile toward Him, you people who invite God to go to battle with you. Wow, how proud is that? We got to repent of sin. We've got to be restored to our right relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul makes it really clear. We need to have a godly sorrow. We can't just be sorrow and flippant about sin and regret that we did it or regret that we got caught. We have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what Paul says. I now rejoice that not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When you repent of sin, God restores to you the joy of your salvation. He creates in you a clean heart. And so we want to be a people who repent of sin. And then fifthly, we want a people who choose to see ourselves as God sees us. We want to be a people who choose humility. He's going to say, humble yourself. Not the first time in the New Testament. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Before we look at humility, I want you to note that phrase, in the presence of the Lord. Life following Jesus cannot be done on your own. It can't be done apart from Jesus Christ. He made it clear. He's the one that said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if our humility is going to come, it's going to come by walking with Jesus. It's going to come in His presence. That's where we're going to see God for who He is. We're going to see sin in our lives for who we are. We're going to confess, repent. We're going to turn from our sin. We're going to turn toward Jesus with a right view of ourselves. Humility is necessary. Now, that's not a disillusion of a dissolving of your personality or your temperament, unless it's just completely narcissistic. It's not about thinking less about yourself, making yourself into a doormat. It might be, as C.S. Lewis says, just thinking less, thinking about yourself less. Not making yourself the center of the universe. But humility starts with an awareness of all these things, of God, Satan, us, and sin, and then us seeing ourselves as God sees us. Definition of humility that I've often used is just a right view of yourself, a right understanding of how God has made you and designed you, and you can be thankful for that, and you can have a strong sense of self-worth and self-image because of that. Came across a quote this week that I really like with humility, and I want you to see that. It's a quote from Thomas Merton, kind of a spiritual guy to the last century, and he says, being precisely the person you actually are before God. Humility. That means you don't have to pretend that you don't have these skills and these gifts and these talents. You just can't plagiarize. You can't go and say, I did all of this. I'm capable of all this. I can do this. Because when you do that, you're plagiarizing the Creator. You're taking away from God what He has done, what He has given to you, His grace and mercy filtered through your life. He wants you to be precisely the person you are, that He made you to be. That's humility. And that's freeing, isn't it? That allows us to enjoy who we are in Christ. We don't have to worry about taking ourselves apart. We just have to worry about going to Jesus and being who He made us to be. And so I want to give you this little exercise to do this week. And it actually fits with what we saw in Matthew 4, where Jesus immersed Himself in the Father's love. And this is on your teaching outline if you have that at the bottom. But I just want you to meditate on these verses and maybe write out one sentence for each one. But Genesis 1:27 reminds you that you were made in the image of God. And I want you to think about the implications of that. What does it mean that you and I are made in the image of God? What is it about God that we have, that we reflect? Well, there's a lot there. I want you to look at Psalm 139, 13 to 16, where we are knit in the womb. He handcrafts us. Oh my goodness. And so reflect on what God has put in your life and give thanks and rejoice and live out of those strengths. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, rejoice that we are made new creatures in Christ when we receive Jesus as our Savior. That the old is done away with. That we're able to walk righteously now. We can walk in newness of life. And then Ephesians 2, 10, a tremendous passage. You could meditate on this for weeks to come. That we are His workmanship, His masterpiece. He has given us dignity by creating us to do the works He prepared beforehand, to do His mission. He not only looks at us as a masterpiece, but He has set us on mission to bring the presence of Jesus through love, grace, and the verbal gospel. We can't do that when we're centered on ourselves, when we're selfish, when we're filled with jealousy and selfish ambition, but we can when we recognize who we are in Christ. So I invite you to go out this week choosing humility, allowing God to work with pride and taking it seriously. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank You for the high privilege of knowing You, being related to You, of You living through us through the Holy Spirit. Wow. And so we ask for the grace to persevere in dealing with pride, to even look at it, to pull back the curtain a little bit and take a peek as to what's really going on in our lives. We ask You to show up and be real to us. In that way, we pray for grace to deal with sin, that You might root it out. And we thank You that we can do this with joy, that we can draw near to You and You will draw near to us, that You will cleanse us. We want to reorder our loves, Jesus, and reorient our lives around You. We ask for Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.